But this morning, continuing our look at spiritual warfare from 2 Corinthians 10, where we'll start, we're going to be looking this morning at the weapons of our warfare. May not get through all of the slides this morning. As some of you noticed, there's, I think, 25 or 27 slides, so we may not get through them all, but that's okay. If not, I actually preached a full sermon series on this years ago, and I'll provide the link for that so that you can actually listen this week if you'd like to. But looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. The reality of spiritual warfare is just that. As we've said, it is spiritual warfare. It is not a battle against flesh and blood people. As a result, then, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And that's our theme for this morning. Wars throughout history have been fought, and they've been won based on a nation's strength, the power of their weapons, overwhelming numbers, those kinds of factors that go into warfare when it's men against men. However, when it comes to spiritual warfare, the fleshly, the carnal strength and numbers don't really matter and will not influence the outcome of the battles. In fact, it's often turn to the enemy's advantage to have so many engaged in fighting while unaware of who or what they're actually warring against. The reality is, if you're a Christian, you're in the middle of a spiritual war. You're in a daily spiritual battle, just for your own mind, your own thoughts, your own heart, much less dealing with others as we preach the gospel and as we strive to be salt and light, ministers of reconciliation. Well, if you don't even know that you're in a battle, you're not going to be very effective. And I think that's part of the enemy's tactic, is to lull us into thinking that demons aren't that bad. It's nothing to worry about. You know, there's mental illness and chemical imbalances, but don't worry about the demonic. Don't worry about spiritual forces. Don't worry about those kinds of things. We can all explain it away and treat it away and give people a pill and control it. When in reality, spiritual warfare is absolutely a daily reality for the believer. And we need to know that we are at war. Zechariah 4:6, of course, reminds us the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is the realm over which he is sovereign and over which he will be victorious. And we need to realize that it's using the weapons he's provided for us to fight on a spiritual plane, not fighting people, flesh and blood. So therefore, we have to start by understanding that we have been given weapons. But again, they're not fleshly, carnal weapons. And the reason, of course, that carnal weapons will not work is that we're not fighting flesh and blood. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, of course, gives us the spiritual armor. We're going to spend our time looking at that this morning. But before we look at the pieces of the armor that have been provided for us for the weapons of our warfare, in the beginning, Paul introduces this and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It's got to be his strength, his power that accomplishes this. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The point is, we are to stand our ground, to hold firm in our faith to the doctrine, to the truth of the gospel that we believed. And as we understand this war, what we're going to look at first this morning, standing against the wiles of the devil, seeing that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, who then is the real enemy? What is it that we're fighting? Well, first, the first term that's used is the word principalities. This is the word archais. This shows up, that's the Greek term. It shows up in English as the prefix arch or as the suffix archi. So when you have an archangel, this would be the preeminent angel or the first of his class. When you talk about the monarchy, the one ruler, the one sovereign that is in control, this is what we're talking about when we talk about principalities. It is one who enjoys preeminence, one who is assigned a position or a sphere of activity, a ruler who has domain and jurisdiction. This is somebody who's not in charge themselves, but who has been put in charge by someone who is in charge. And they have been entrusted with a realm of authority. So we're talking about, on the spiritual level, principalities would be these demonic forces that, under the authority of Satan, and ultimately, as we'll see, under the sovereignty of God, have been given a realm and a sphere in which to influence. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, we read, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power." And that word rule there is the same word principalities. When the spiritual rebellion will finally be put down and there will be no more enemy left for Christ to conquer. Colossians 2:15 reminds us that Christ already has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When Christ was crucified, he defeated these spiritual powers. We understand the imagery all the way back from Genesis 3:15 that the heel of Christ would crush the head of the serpent. His heel was bruised when he was crucified, but in that crucifixion, the head of the serpent was crushed, and Satan's power, he was disarmed. So now we are fighting a dangerous foe, but he can only go so far as God will allow him to go. He does not have his own authority or his own power. The next word there is powers. It's the word exousia, and it is the authority or the right. It is to be authorized to exercise power. One of the ways the word is used is to have the right to speak or act in a situation without looking for approval. There is some level of authority and autonomy here. Romans 8:38 reminds us, Paul says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come," and describing what cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. Principalities and powers are two of those things that are listed there, not the angels, the holy angels, and not principalities or powers, which would be demonic forces. So where does that authority come from that they possess in the spiritual realm? Well, Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," meaning Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Ultimately, the power that has been given to Satan and the demons is power that's been given to them for the purpose of glorifying God. And we have to understand that in his sovereignty, that for the worst that we can do in our sin and the worst that the devil can do in his wickedness, God is powerful enough and will work all of that out for his people's good and for his glory. And I'll be honest, there are times we can't fathom that, we can't explain that, we can't comprehend that, and that's okay because he's God and we're not. We cannot understand at times how good is going to come out of some of the things that we see going on in the world, but we have this guarantee: God will make all things right. He will work things out for the good of his people, and he will in the end be glorified. 1 Peter 3, Peter reminds us there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. By his humiliation and his exaltation, by his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, Christ now is there ruling and reigning, and all of this has been put under him, made subject to him, including the holy angels and, of course, Satan and the demonic forces. The next word is the word, the rulers of the darkness of this age. I just like saying this Greek word because it's the only place this Greek word appears in the New Testament. I'll try to pronounce it so you can get the feeling for it. It comes from two words. The first word is the word cosmos, which you understand being creation or the created order, and krakatoros, which is having power. So it is the cosma krakatore. So it means literally a world ruler, someone who has power to rule in the world, power over the world. This is power over darkness. And the word for darkness refers specifically to an absence of light, the realm of evil, and refers to moral and spiritual darkness. So there are these spiritual forces that have been given power over the world to rule and to reign, and what they reign over is moral and spiritual darkness. And it does say that rulers of the darkness of this age, the age is the word eon, which just refers to a period of time, but it refers to now, this time, they are given power to do what they're doing from the coming of Christ until his second coming. So there is a limited window of time and of opportunity for them to do what they do. That's why we understand that while the devil is a roaring lion, he also is very much like a wounded animal, and he knows that his time is short. That's why he's dangerous. Ephesians 2, starting out, Paul reminds us, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This, of course, is Satan and his dominion given to him by God as he was cast out of heaven. He is referred to as the prince of the power of the air referring to the atmosphere around the earth. This is the realm in which he operates to confuse and to accuse human beings. The next term is the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Each phrase gets a little bit longer as it's describing who it is that we're fighting against. The spiritual host, the word pneumatica, and pneuma means wind or spirit, pertains to the spiritual, powers not in harmony with the divine interest. These are spiritual beings that are not aligned with God. So, of course, that would be Satan and the demonic hosts. They are spiritual host of wickedness, panoria. This is malicious. This is having a hurtful, scheming mindset. Their purpose is to inflict harm on people and on the creation. They are in the heavenlies, and the heavenlies referring to celestial as opposed to terrestrial as the base of their operations. They don't do what they do as flesh and blood people. They do it through a spiritual influence of flesh and blood people. And this is where we would cover the topics of demon oppression and demon possession and what those mean and what those involve. Of course, someone who is not redeemed, who is not born again, who is not sealed with the Holy Spirit, is open to being demonically possessed. A believer cannot be possessed because we're sealed by the Spirit and kept by Him. But we can be demonically oppressed, meaning there can be oppression applied to our lives spiritually in a spiritual battle by demonic forces. I'm reading a book right now that was written by a missionary from about 80 years ago that Martin Lloyd-Jones recommended as the best work on demonic powers that he had ever read. And that was I thought that was significant because Lloyd-Jones was himself a physician before he became a pastor. And as he had dealt with what he had believed were demonic things in the lives of people who he was treating medically, he was very curious about that and had interacted with this missionary who had been working, I think he had worked for 40 years in China with animism, the worship of animal spirits and creation and all of that. And one of the questions in the book, I've not gotten to the answer yet, I haven't read far enough yet. It's one of those books, by the way, that you know I've got a stack on my desk and I'm reading all of them. And I'm somewhere in all of them. And hopefully one day I'll finish one of them. But as reading through those books, this one asked the question, can demons read your mind? And I thought that was a good question. I'm looking forward to get to the answer to that. I don't know the answer at present. My initial thought is no, but we don't know. I mean, as I'm curious to get to it, because when we look at the spiritual realm and at the powers that these spiritual beings have, they do have the power to influence at least thought and desire. So I'm wondering how that's going to turn out. I'll let you know when I get there, when I'm reading. But as we look at that, these demonic forces, they operate in the heavenlies, that is, in a spiritual realm, and they influence people in the celestial realm. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. They are, the demons and Satan, fallen angels. They, like the angels, do not have physical bodies. They can appear in physical form, but they do not have physical bodies. They are spiritual beings, and they do have great power. Philippians 2:9 reminds us, though, therefore God has also highly exalted him, Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. So that includes creatures in the heavenlies, creatures on the earth, and creatures under the earth, that all of creation and all of those levels will bow to the lordship of Christ. So when we look at our weapons are not earthly, they're not fleshly, because our enemy is not earthly or fleshly. Our enemy is the devil and demons. Hence our need for protection against the wiles of the devil, the flaming darts that he shoots at us. Revelation 12:3 reminds us about the fall. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. This is the picture of the battle in heaven with the coming of Christ, with the incarnation. And as Christ was born, through the nation of Israel, Satan, of course, fought. And the description here of the red dragon is the description of him and his tail that drew a third of the stars. We understand that, by the way, that there are three supreme or primary angels that are described to us, and actually only three angels that are named in the Scriptures. We know Michael, the archangel, who is over the host of the army of the Lord and who we see fighting Satan in the book of Jude, who is at war. In fact, Michael is presented to us in the book of Daniel and in the book of Isaiah as the one who restrains the devil. There are those who look at the restrainer in the book of Revelation and they believe that's the Holy Spirit. No, it's Michael. Michael the archangel is the one with the host of heaven who restrains and restricts what the devil is able to do upon the earth. And that's part of his job description as the commander of the host of heaven. Gabriel, of course, the archangel who we know is there to bring messages. And he comes and he brought a message to Daniel. And you remember that when he was coming one time to bring a message to Daniel, it took him 21 days to get there because he had to fight the prince of Persia, which is a description of demonic forces over the area where he was going, where Daniel was. And he had to fight his way to get to Daniel to deliver the Lord's message. He didn't have quite a hard time coming to Joseph and coming to Mary and coming to John the Baptist's father in the New Testament, but we see Gabriel then being the chief messenger of heaven. The only other angel that's named, given a name in Isaiah, is Lucifer. And we understand that by the description of him, he is described as having musical instruments built into his being. And we're told that he led the host of heaven in the praise of God. So Lucifer basically can be seen as the archangel of worship in heaven. Who better than to decide he wants to be the one to sit on the throne, to be like the Most High, and to receive all of the worship directed to himself. And there is Lucifer's initial pride that caused his fall and caused him to be cast out of heaven. If we understand there are three archangels, then that means each of them are in charge or given authority over a third of the angels. That's why we would say that a third of the stars of heaven, representing the demons, fell with Satan. The pastor who mentored me has had an interesting idea. I can't prove it 100%, but I think it's pretty convincing that if you see Lucifer in charge of worship and singing in the praise of God in heaven, and you realize that after the fall, we never hear angels again sing. Every time that we hear the angels, they're speaking. Even the angels at the birth of Christ. We sing the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Ain't no singing there. When they appeared, the text in the Gospels say the angels said, and the word is that they spoke. Now, I think what Dr. Gillum said was probably significant there. If the choir master in the choir was kicked out of heaven, who is left to sing? Well, guess what part of our created ability is? And part of our command to worship God is singing. And so, because of our singing now, there are new songs sung in heaven. And when you see the picture of the church around the throne in Revelation 4 and 5, what are we doing? We're singing all the time, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, singing to glorify God. So part of our role in creation, and part of why I think the other two-thirds of the angels watch us in worship, we're told, is because we're doing something that they don't do, because the angels who did that fell and were cast out and were banished from heaven. Also, by the way, that originally came up in discussions in the 1980s, and I know that was not as long ago as we really think it was, in descriptions about contemporary Christian music and about the reality that we see that so much can go so wrong in the world of music, it would make sense then that the devil is a musician, wouldn't it? Because this is the way that he can counterfeit and can interfere and can influence people through music. That's also why music is such an important part of our worship, and that's why we insist that we're going to sing things that are theologically and doctrinally rich and biblically accurate, because we are singing praises to God in worship to him. In the fall here in Revelation 12, it goes on, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here's the good news. If you keep the testimony of Jesus Christ, if you have professed him as Lord, guess what? The devil's coming after you. You get to fight the dragon. And that's why you need to know about spiritual warfare. And that's why you need to understand it's not running around finding a demon behind every bush and casting them out and binding them and doing all of these things. It's a battle for your mind, for your faith, for your beliefs, because what you believe affects how you behave. And the devil is a great counterfeiter. He is a great schemer. And rather than coming at us all wicked and evil with pointy horns and tail and all of that, he comes to us as an angel of light and oftentimes gets us to settle not for what is best, what may be good, but it's not quite the best. Again, Spurgeon's definition of discernment is not knowing the difference between good and evil. True discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. The best and almost the best. Because these are the counterfeits that the devil would accuse us and confuse us as he tempts us to fall for and to believe. And he is a liar. Whatever he tells us is not going to be true. The armor then that we've been given, Paul gives us, starting in verse 14 of Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. As we talk about the spiritual armor, I was reminded that a professor of mine in Bible college came and taught a Bible study for us one time, and he taught on the spiritual armor, and he made the point that too many are at war and don't know it, and they're on the battlefield half naked. And we asked him, what do you mean? He said, well, we've been provided all of this armor, and the only thing we really know is that we have the helmet of salvation. He said, because what people can tell you when you, especially when you're out witnessing, evangelizing, people tell you whether they're saved or not. And they think they know whether they're saved or not. Now, if you try to get much deeper than that, much more into discipleship than that, much more into battle and warfare than that, they really don't know about it. They really don't want to hear about it. They don't want to mess with it. They would just rather be left alone and be comfortable. He said, so picture it. There is an army of Christians on the battlefield with nothing but a helmet. Oh, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. No other defensiveness, no other way to defend themselves at all, meaning they don't even really understand what they've got in the helmet that they're wearing. And here they are under constant attack and not even aware of it. Do you realize that most people in most churches are oblivious to the fact that we're living in a spiritual war? That they're looking for health, wealth, prosperity, ease. What can I do to have a good life, to have a good retirement, and then go to heaven? What can I do to be comfortable and be left alone? Not realizing every day is a war. And they're totally oblivious. Satan is a deceiver. This is what he does. So it's not enough just to have the helmet protecting the head, protecting our thinking and our ability to be obedient to the Word of God. So let's look at these. The belt of truth first holds it all together. And I didn't bring pictures. I've got pictures on our Time in the Word website if you'd like to look them up. Pictures of each of the pieces of the weapon from a Roman soldier. If you look at this, the belt, the big leather belt that he wore, actually tied into everything that held all of his weapons, his sword, a dagger, anything else that he needed. The breastplate itself would actually strap into it, and there would be leather straps from the belt all the way down, even to the straps of his sandals. The shield that he carried would even be strapped into it, and there was a strap from the chin of the helmet onto the breastplate. So everything ultimately tied into that belt, which meant as long as he was wearing the belt, he wasn't going to lose any armor if he fell down. Everything was there, it was strapped on, and it wasn't going anywhere. And we're told that this belt that holds it all together is the belt of truth. It is the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. That's why we are told in 1 Peter 1 to gird up the loins of our mind and to put on truth. James 1 tells us that we were brought forth by the Word of truth. Of course, the law of God is perfect. The truth of God's Word is what converts us and brings us to Christ. The Word of God itself is true. We're told that the Word of God is true. Every Word of God is pure. And John 17 Jesus prays, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. And when we look at the fact that ultimately the best expression that we have of truth is Jesus himself. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he does say in the book of John, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And he says, he will make us free indeed. Ultimately then, it is the truth of Scripture, the truth of the Word of God, that points us to the truth who is the Son of God. So we need to gird our mind and gird our loins. We need to have it all held together by understanding that the truth we believe is not just doctrinal presuppositions, but it's actually truth in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just enough to believe truth over an error. We must believe Jesus because he is the truth and he is the one for whom all things were created, to whom all things were created, by whom all things were created. He is the one who holds it all together. The next is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, of course, the question is, where does the righteousness come from? And we all think, well, of course, I'm righteous. I'm going to put on my righteousness and go to war. If you go to war wearing your righteousness, you are covered in filthy rags and nothing less. All you need is one fiery dart to hit you and you're going up like a burning bush. That's it. It's over. Sanctified or French fried. Poof. You're gone. We have no righteousness with which to defend ourselves. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ that protects us, that we wear as a breastplate. Of course, when we look at the analogy there, protecting the heart, protecting the inside, protecting the vital organs, the inner man, it is the righteousness of Christ. It is this imputed righteousness by which God looks at us and declares us because of our faith to be right with Him. And that is our position in Christ. We also do have imparted righteousness in that now this is our practice in life. We now can be righteous. Because of justification, now we are undergoing sanctification and we can be righteous. And that's the part that should blow our minds. That not only are we declared right with God because of imputed righteousness, but now we are enabled to want to do what is right and to be able to do what is right. How does that righteousness manifest itself? It manifests itself two ways. To be wearing the breastplate of righteousness is evident. If we've put on Christ, it is evident in our willpower and in our works. Now, everybody thinks that we lose the battle when it comes to willpower. Well, you can't blame willpower because we're told in the Word of God in Philippians 2 that God has given us both the will and the power to do His good pleasure. So now we want to. That's where the battle comes in. That's the daily battle. The battle of the wills. That's why one of the keys to victory, one of the strategies that we use in that warfare with these weapons is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. If you are dead to self, your will doesn't have a say in the matter. And even better, you want your will conformed to the will of the Father so that what you want is what He wants. And when that happens, Jesus says, ask what you want and I'll give it to you. Because what you want is what I want. Then we're in harmony and you can ask. So when you ask in His name, that doesn't mean tack on in Jesus' name on the end of the prayer. That does diddly squat for sanctifying your praying. It means to pray in accordance with His will, with His person, with His work. So we have the willpower and then we have practical holiness. Good works that He has given for us that we might walk in them. Everybody loves to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen, hallelujah, all grace, all faith, all the gift of God. Hallelujah, but don't go to verse 10. Because then verse 10 says that we've been given good works to walk in, meaning the purpose of the grace and the faith that we might believe and be saved and not be able to boast in our works is that now we actually have works that we are to do that are pleasing to Him and in fact prove evidence of the reception of the gift of grace and faith. If you are saved, you will work. Works doesn't save you. Works does not contribute to your salvation. But if you're not working, you're not saved. Because the evidence is the fruit that is born out of regeneration. The shoes of readiness then, and these were cleats. These are awesome. You need to look this up. I'll send out the link so you can see the picture. It is a leather strap that's about an inch thick that had other straps and chains that it could be worn up the shin with a shin guard. And there were little metal spikes driven into the bottom of the leather. So that when the Roman garrison went out and stood their ground, they would dig their cleats in, they would interlink their shields, which were all could be connected to one another and connected to each guy and his own breastplate and his belt, and then form a wall that was literally like a solid wall to stop any advance and any attack. Because in order to take one part of the shield or the wall out, you would have to take that guy completely out and remove him and disconnect him from the soldiers around him. So they had shin guards, leather straps, and really the first cleats, metal cleats, so that they could stand their ground and be protected from being pushed back. We're told that these shoes are readiness, the readiness of the gospel, being prepared. And so if we want to stand our ground, the question is, are we ready? Now, what happens if you are not ready to stand your ground and a kid or a dog or a car runs into you? Well, a car is probably not going to matter. But when you are ready to stand your ground and you brace, you can usually deflect the blow. If you have no idea a three-year-old's coming around the corner and the three-year-old comes around the corner and hits you with the head right about gut level, where are you going? Probably down. And probably the three-year-old's going to laugh hysterically and thinks that's great because you weren't prepared. Well, our shoes are preparedness, being ready. Well, what do we need to be ready for? And I hate to give you this list because this is what the Bible says we have to be ready for as followers of Christ. First, we have to be ready to suffer. Second, we need to be ready to give. Third, we need to be ready for every good work. See, you just thought it was just two things. No, it's everything. You need to be ready, prepared for every good work. Meaning an opportunity presents itself for you to do good, you should be prepared to do it. Be prepared to preach. Be ready to preach. In fact, the preacher is told to be ready in season and out, when it's right and when it's not. Preach. Preach all the time. Preach with your words. Preach with your life. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Be ready for the coming of Christ. So readiness in context is, are we prepared to use the gospel in our daily life, both for ourselves and those around us? To encourage those who are suffering, to give, to serve, to use our gifts of the Spirit, to minister to one another, to preach the truth of the gospel, to give an apologetic, to give a defense, an answer for our hope, and to be prepared and watching for the coming of Christ. This is our ability to stand in the gospel. The shield of faith, then, we're told, with which we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Fiery darts are flaming arrows, a barrage to drive us back, burn us, wound us, or kill us. And you may have seen this as well when you see the Roman shields. They are covered on the face of the shield, which the shield is about 3 feet wide and about 6 feet tall, and it's covered with or lined with fur or animal skin. And before battle, it would be soaked in water. Why is that? Because when a flaming arrow comes at you and hits your shield, and your shield is not wet, your shield is going to catch on fire. And if it's strapped to your helmet, your breastplate, and your belt, you're going to catch on fire trying to get away from your shield. So by soaking the outer layer, when the arrow hit, it's out. You've extinguished that fiery dart. It is now no longer a threat to you coming at you. These are temptations, of course. Accusations, the bait, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And we understand when the devil throws these fiery darts at us, every temptation starts with a doubt in our mind or in our heart about God's character or God's word. There is the temptation. The temptation to sin is rooted not just in the lust of the flesh, but in a doubting of God. This is how it started in the garden, wasn't it? What was the temptation? Did God really say that to you? No, he didn't mean that. No. Well, nothing new under the sun. This is the only playbook Satan has. How awesome is it that God knows his playbook and has revealed it to us and has told us exactly what the devil's going to come do and say? And given us every piece of weaponry that we need to fight against it. So what do we do? What? I have a shield. I have a helmet. What was that? Where'd that come from? Why hadn't God taken care of me? God promised. It all comes in a doubt and a blaming of God, doesn't it? Doubting his goodness, his love, his care for us, his provision for us. How do we overcome doubts? We overcome doubts by being driven to the Word of God. Remember, Jesus was tempted to doubt his Father's provision, protection, and plan, wasn't he? Jesus in the wilderness is hungry. He's fasted. Satan says, turn the stones to bread. Your Father's not going to provide for you. Turn the stones to bread. Provide for yourself. He was God. He could have done that. But the temptation was, don't depend on the Father. Depend on yourself. And then he said, God said he would protect you. You could jump off the parapet of the temple. And you won't bruise your foot because of who you are, because you're the Son of God. So let's go. Let's jump. Jump. I dare you. God promises he'll catch you. Well, what would the sin have been? The sin would have been presumption. And then we see the plan for conquering the world and ruling the world with a rod of iron. And Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, worship me and I'll give them all to you. Were they his to give? No, he's a liar. But the temptation was there. Worship me and I'll give you whatever you want. Do you still hear? That's the prosperity gospel. Worship me and I'll give you whatever you want. Well, guess what? That's not God you're worshiping. That's the devil. That's his promise. That's his theology. That's his plan. And it's not even his to give. So Christ answered him each time with the word of God. Interesting in the temptation, by the way, that Satan used the Bible too, didn't he? He knew it just well enough to twist it. But Jesus answered. He answered fully with the whole counsel of the word of God and withstood that temptation. We also overcome lust by crucifying the flesh, mortifying the flesh, putting it to death, saying no to the flesh. And I know that is the easiest thing in the world to do for about the first 30 seconds. But say no to the flesh. Understand that this affects everything that we are. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our imaginations, our emotion, our feeling, our thoughts, and the desire and the lust of the flesh in our body. And this shield protects us from the wicked one. The devil is intelligent. He's spiritual. He is a personal being, and the demons are too. These spiritual hosts of wickedness influence, they tempt, they possess, they oppress, they accuse, they confuse, and they harass people. This means there's no such thing as abstract evil. It's not just a concept. It is a reality. Evil originates from a personal being influencing other personal beings. How do we take up the shield of faith? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the quick application of what we believe is an answer to everything the devil hurls at us. The quick application of what we believe. Go back to the Word of God. What are we told in the Word of God? Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It starts there. Know the Word in your heart. Realize, too, that Jesus' most common title for His disciples, as a group, was, O ye of little faith. They needed more faith. Just as a mustard seed. My comment there is sometimes we have to remember about faith, a little dab will do you. Some of you will remember that. A little dab will do you. Why? Because it's not the amount of your faith, it's the object of your faith. Are you trusting Christ? Don't put faith in your faith. You will fail. Your faith is not that strong. But believe in Christ. The object of our faith is what matters. And we pray with the Father in Mark 10, I believe, help my unbelief. I do believe, but I still struggle, so help my unbelief. Do we doubt God's Word? If you doubt it, read it, memorize it, meditate on it. Do you doubt God? Then spend time with Him in prayer and in the Word with fasting if necessary. Don't depend on your faith, depend on Christ and trust Him. Again, the helmet of salvation. This helps us fight doubt and discouragement and temptation. This is protecting our thought life, our ability to believe and to know the truth. There's more notes that I'll let you go in over here, but we're running out of time. So I want to get to the sword of the Spirit. We have the sword of the Spirit. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Up until now, the rest of this has all been defensive. And by the way, nothing on your back, so don't turn and run. Stand your ground. But this is our offensive, both offensive and defensive weapon, the Word of God. And you see that really all of this is tied into the Word, even looking at the helmet and at the shield. All of this involves, even the belt of truth, it all involves to some extent the Word of God. And that's significant because what is the Word of God but a self-revelation of Jesus to us? So ultimately, the sword of the Spirit is not just the Scriptures, but it's Christ whom the Scriptures are a revelation of. It is the sword of the Spirit, the written Word given by the Spirit, by inspiration to those who have penned it, that reveal to us Christ. So ultimately, we are putting on Him. His Word is God-breathed. It is without error on the whole. It is without error in its parts. It is complete. It is not to be added to or taken away from. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. And it is effective. We did a whole lesson on this when we were talking about Scripture in our systematic theology study. So I would encourage you to go back and to review that. To look at the role of the sword of the Spirit. It is the truth of the Word of God that we use to uncover and dismantle the lies of Satan and his demons. The sword is our source of truth. It should be our source of happiness. It is our source of power, of growth, of guidance, of comfort, and ultimately our source of victory, because by wielding the sword of the Spirit, we will overcome. The question then is, how do we use the Word of God? How do you use the sword? And this is the list. Read it, listen to it, memorize it, pray it, sing it, meditate upon it, know it, and obey it. Every day. Do that, you'll be fine. You'll be busy. But you'll be fine. You won't have time to worry. Every day, read the Word of God, listen to the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, pray it, sing it, meditate upon it, know it, and of course, obey it. Do it. We'll be talking about that this morning from Matthew 7, hearing and doing the Word of God. Finally, in Ephesians, he closes out the section on weapons of our warfare by talking about our mindset. We're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. With all of the weaponry that we've been given, we also must be governed by an attitude of prayer, communion with the Father through the Son and the Spirit. Humble dependence upon and faith in Christ is necessary if we are to put on Christ. And this is the reality. When we look at the spiritual armor, all of the spiritual armor simply means we're putting on Jesus. We're putting Him on. It's His life. It's His power. It's His Word. It's His righteousness. It's His truth. We're putting on Christ. Finally, then, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you cannot fight the devil with philosophy. You cannot fight him with idealism. You cannot fight him with anything but with the truth of God which is provided for us. But the point is that you cannot fight the devil even with orthodox doctrine if you're attempting to do so in your own strength and power. There is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. It's possible for a Christian to be perfectly orthodox and yet to be defeated, and to be living a defeated and useless life. He understands the truth with his mind. He knows it. He can point out the errors in other people's teaching, and yet his life is of no value to anyone because he is being defeated by the devil. A mere intellectual acquaintance with the truth, though it is absolutely essential, cannot guard us against defeat. We are utterly dependent upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must realize that if we do not remain in constant contact and communion with God, whatever we may have done by the way of putting on the armor will avail us nothing. We must ever maintain this essential intimate relationship with God. Let us never forget that in the Christian life, prayer is essential. Our ultimate position as Christians is tested by the character of our prayer life. It is important, more important than knowledge and understanding. If all my knowledge does not lead me to prayer, there is something wrong somewhere. The value of knowledge is that it gives me such an understanding of the value of prayer that I devote time to prayer and delight in prayer. If it does not produce these results in my life, there's something wrong and spurious about it, or else I am handling it in a wrong manner. So we've been given all of this defensive armor, all of these offensive weapons to use in our fight against the spiritual realities of the devil and his demons. And ultimately, our best weapon is the weapon of prayer, because it is communion with God. And in communion with Him, and in getting to know Him, and in growing in our walk with Him, we are better able to trust Him, submit to Him, James says, resist the devil, submit to God, resist the devil, and He'll flee from you. There the battle is won, because Christ is Lord. Resist Him, praying in the Spirit. Simply means praying without ceasing. That doesn't mean your head has to be bowed and your eyes have to be closed all the time. Otherwise, you couldn't drive and pray, although I think some people drive that way and pray that way. But be in constant communion with the Father through the Son. Empowered by the Spirit to do that, be in the Word and be communing with Him, and you will be able to stand your ground and walk in victory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word. As we have hurried through it, I pray that You would help it to truly take root in our hearts, to see all that has been provided for us so that we might stand against the attacks of the enemy, all that's been given to us by Your Word, and even more preciously, what's been given to us in the gift of Your Son. You've given us Him, and so we thank You for Christ in our lives, what He's accomplished for His victory, for His power. We thank You also for Your Word this morning. Pray that You would continue to lead us and guide us in it. By it, show us our sinfulness. Show us our continued need for a Savior. And remind us of the grace and the love that You've poured out on us through Christ, who is our Lord. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.